Let's pray as we consider that passage together. Our great God, we thank and praise you that we can be here at uni and yet opening your word freely and having the opportunity to discuss it together. And so we pray that you might teach us, challenge us, and encourage us from this, your word today. Amen. Well, a bunch of years ago, some friends of mine told me this story about them heading off to Stockton Sand Dunes, just up here. And there's large sand dunes. I think they're the biggest in the Southern Hemisphere. The sand kind of moves as the wind blows it, and the hills change each time you go. And one of them had a four-wheel drive, and the other one had a car that was called a four-wheel drive. This Land Cruiser, the four-wheel drive, the Chev that one kind of people say, well, it's called a four-wheel drive. Both good for different purposes. Both were there at the sand dunes, fanging their way around together. And on this day, the Land Cruiser was leading. So he was going first up the hills. And they'd been hanging around all day, fanging around the sand dunes, all going really well. It got to the afternoon, and the Land Cruiser's parked at the bottom of the hill, and the Chev comes up next to him. And they look at this big hill in front of them, and it's a really steep incline, probably the biggest one they've done all day. And the Land Cruiser guy, driver, kind of looks at his mate in the Chevy, gives him this wry smile, and then bangs his car straight up the hill, up the top, turns around, parks at the top, looking back down, and his mate's still sitting at the bottom. And then the Chevy driver thinks, that's a big hill. I've got a really, really heavy car. And he goes as hard as he possibly can, straight at this hill to give it everything he's got to get up to the top of the hill, and crunch! Straight into the bottom of the hill. He's parked there in the sand. His bonnet is buried in the sand, and the sand is now black because the oil from his oil sump has exploded out all over the sand. $7,000 damage. And some relationship breakdown that's lasted some time since then. I think the Land Cruiser driver knew the difference between their two cars. That wry smile beforehand gave away something. Maybe he didn't expect that exact outcome to happen, but he maybe expected something to happen, that it might be a bit difficult for the Chevy driver to get his car up the top of the hill. I wonder if you've ever seen something like that happen. Maybe the sand dunes, maybe actually in other circumstances. I wonder if you've actually seen it happen at church, or in your youth group, or even here at NCS. What do I mean? Well, maybe you, like me, have actually been one of the drivers of a vehicle like that. You know, you've led someone into a situation which for you was just fine, but for them was just too sudden an incline, too dangerous. For you, it was just an expression of your Christian freedom. For them, it was a spiritual minefield, an incline just too sharp. I wonder if that situation actually might be a whole lot more common than we think. There's a whole bunch of issues in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, which the New Testament's silent on, or at least not prescriptive of. These, as Romans 14:1 called them, are doubtful issues, or other translations have it as disputable matters. And we'll come back to this chapter in just a sec, but I want to kind of talk about that idea first. What are these disputable matters, secondary matters, rather than the central ones? Of Jesus, who he is, who God is, and how we're saved through him. See, on these disputable matters, the Bible may say something, but it doesn't directly command or prescribe a way to act. Instead, as that name suggests, disputable matters, they're open to dispute. And that difference of opinion, that openness to dispute, is actually okay on these matters. Doesn't necessarily mean there's a better or a worse option, a wiser or a less wise path, but it's not required. That path is not required for someone to follow in order to be called a Christian. And that's a key distinction. Because when on secondary issues like these, someone is required to follow them, they move from being outside that center circle into that center circle. When someone's required to follow one of these things in order to be called a true Christian, it moves out from outside into that center circle. And that's really significant. If you want to know what kind of things fit this disputable matters category today, just think of the things over history that have divided churches and denominations. Think of the things where, for people of a different culture, they have challenges coexisting as Christians together. Think of the things where mature Christians disagree over how to practice them or what it looks like to live out their Christian life. You know, it might be something to do with our gathered worship. What happens when we gather together as church? You know, we aren't told exactly how we must express ourselves. Or what about things like couples holding hands or kissing in public or in church contexts? It's not prescribed in the Bible whether which week we're up front of church and what we should wear when we're up front that week, how modest we should be in our clothing. We aren't told a whole lot of things in Scripture about these disputable matters. And so we differ and we dispute and often separate. People get hurt. People even leave our fellowship. That's what seems to be going on in the churches in Rome. You remember the message of Romans to this point is that both Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews, they're united under judgment because they're united in sin together. But remarkably, by God's grace, anyone from either of those two groups who has faith in Jesus can be declared right with him by God. And so united not so much in difference, but in hope. Assured that God justifies, and those he justifies, he also glorifies. And nothing can take away his love. It's been a message of good news. And this is a message of freedom. It's a message of freedom from the chains of sin, of master sin, to Jesus as a new and better master. It's a message of freedom and liberty from the requirements of the old law. It's no longer binding for the Jewish believer, and it's not the master of a non-Jew. But in practice, it's just not that clean, is it? So often, it's just messy. Everyone in church comes with baggage and traditions and habits and ways, things they like. Verse 1 of chapter 14, they're not at peace. They're arguing over these doubtful or disputable issues. Now, remember back to the end of chapter 13 last week. What's going on there? What do we see? There's quarrelling in verse 13. There's jealousy. There's sexual impurity. There's promiscuity. People not walking with decency. I think what's going on is that people have taken their freedom, which Jesus has won for them, and they've taken it as a license to live however they want. And now here in chapter 14, there's others who are so deeply concerned about being holy, doing the right thing, being pure, that they remain bound to the old law. Have a look in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. Or down in verse 5. One person considers one day to be above another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. So it seems that these examples, people have raised up the importance of those issues and they've turned them into conditions of entry for Christian fellowship. Not eating certain foods, observing some days as more holy than other days. And those two examples, they were required practices for the Jews. But throughout Romans, what have we seen? Jesus has fulfilled the law. He's taken its curse on our behalf. And so we're not bound by it in that same way anymore. It's not our ruler. Jesus is. The principles of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles, like the apostle Paul in Romans, they are what now govern those who are in Jesus, irrespective of whether we're ethnically Jewish or not. See, the central focus of love for God and love for one another, that's remained the same, Old Covenant to New, Old Testament to New. But how do you determine what that looks like? Well, what we have is the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, as opposed to what was spelt out to the letter of the law for the Jews in the Old Testament. And so that's why these kinds of issues that Paul is addressing come up here. Now, it might be hard to imagine just what it would have been like to be a church member in those days, those early days of Christianity. Imagine trying to picture what it would have been like to be a Jewish background Christian. You know, you've soaked up the law as your parents have read it to you day and night. You've smelt and seen and heard the sacrificial system, the animals, the temple sacrifices. You've been so careful as a family to maintain purity, to avoid eating any blood by making sure any meat that you eat is thoroughly drained in a certain way. You've lived in a place where literally on a Friday evening, the cities stop and people come together to welcome in the Sabbath. Rituals fill your days. These kinds of practices are everywhere. Imagine that kind of person now existing in a community with people who've never experienced anything like that, who've come from lives filled with pagan worship practices, temple sacrifices of a very different kind, maybe street stalls filled with meat that's been sacrificed to idols beforehand, widespread public sexual immorality without regard for what day of the week it is or anything like that. How are these two groups of people to live and fellowship and worship together? How are Christians to deal with their differences? That's the key question here. How are Christians who differ to deal with their differences? Back then, even now, as Paul considers these matters in Romans 14, what he does is he divides the people into two groups. We see it in chapter 14, verse 1. The first group, anyone whose faith is weak. Have a look down in chapter 15, verse 1. The other group. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. We've got the weak and the strong. Weak and strong here is not so much a distinction of Christian maturity or even how passionate someone is to be holy, but about how much clearance they've got. How sensitive their conscience is when it comes to particular issues. So the weak are those who are more sensitive, those with less clearance, and they seem to be the minority in the churches in Rome. And they've got less power. Maybe most of them are probably the Jewish background Christians or those that have been influenced by Judaism. And then there's this other group, the strong, those with a bit more clearance, probably mostly a Gentile group of people. And they're not used to such rules. Their experience has been very different in their expression of their liberty won by Jesus has been pretty free. They've rejected Jewish practices and rituals if they've come across them. They've bought and eaten whatever meat they like from whatever stall they like, no matter where it's come from, on whatever day they like. Tim Keller writes about these issues in this passage and over in 1 Corinthians 8, where there's kind of similar but different issues. And I think what he says is helpful to understand what's going on. He says, the important point to note is that in one situation, cultural sensibilities made one group blinder to aspects of the gospel, while in another situation, those same cultural sensibilities made that group wiser about the implications of the gospel. These were not simply theological disputes or simply cultural divisions, but extremely complex combinations of both. So, what are these people to do? Imagine for most of us, given our background, most of our heritage, the temptation is just to say, get over it. Get over it. You know, religious vegetarianism, special day worship, restrictions, they're matters of the old law. They're not binding. But that's not the answer Paul gives here. Have a look in 14 verse 1. We see, accept anyone whose faith is weak. Or down in verse 4, who are you to judge or criticize? Verse 10, the same word again. Christ died and came to life that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Down in verse 13, let us no longer criticize. 19, do what leads to peace. And chapter 15, verse 7, again, accept one another. That's the message. Stop judging. Stop judging and accept one another. That's a big message of these two chapters. But if only it was that simple. Just stop judging and accept one another. Like, does Paul really understand the complexities of all the situations that are going on and how hard it is to live in fellowship together? Well, he gives three reasons, and they're on your outline, of why they should accept one another. The first one we'll spend out most of our time on. Accept one another by leaving judgment to God. Accept one another by leaving judgment to God. From verse 1 to 4, accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat must not criticize one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to criticize another household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, strong, weak, they've actually forgotten who they really are. God is the master and judge of both the strong and the weak, not them of each other. And so the person who's happy to eat anything is to take the initiative and accept, or not look down upon and condemn, the one who doesn't. In verse 3, the restrictive eater mustn't judge the free eater. It goes both ways. Both are to leave judgment to God, because God is God and they are not. And at this point you can imagine the restrictive eater thinking, good, justice! God's going to judge those people who are unholy and disregard his food laws. But verse 4, before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, the big issue here is not whether one day is above another day, it's they're taking the place of God as they look down on and condemn one another over these issues. We see it from verse 5. One person considers one day to be above another day. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat, yet he thanks God. It's not the place of Christians to reject or restrict entry over these matters. See, in making so much of their differences, they've actually lost sight of their similarities. Verse 6, they're both acting to honour the Lord. Both are giving thanks to God. Both are making their choices for the Lord. We see down in verse 7 to 10 how they are actually all one. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, weak or strong, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We'll all stand before the tribunal of God. There's no hierarchy under the universal rule of Jesus, which is why judging a brother is just so out of place. Verse 12 gives the same instruction. Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. So on that last day, on that judgment day, the food and work abstainer is going to be right next to the meat eater and the special day denier. And so Paul's arguing, because that's what it will be like then, that's actually what it should be like now. You should be united. Stop passing judgment. You know, as we think about these issues, it's easy to think, well, we're not like that. Like, those issues, they're not particularly common in our day and age, in our church context. So are these really our issues? Is that a fair assessment? I don't think it is. Some of these exact divisions still divide us. And more than those examples, there's a whole bunch of others that fit these categories of being secondary issues which divide us. You know, maybe it's what we think about playing sport or working on a Sunday. Or is it Saturday? Or maybe it's things like rules around dating. And what's appropriate, how long we should be engaged for, what's right and wrong in terms of intimacy or public affection or a curfew if you're in a housemate setting. What about what we wear as Christians, particularly when we're up the front of church, or judging what people don't wear? Maybe we can be judgmental or even restrictive on people's appearance, their weight. Our perceptions of what is healthy can lead us to be restrictive. Or how concerned a Christian should be for the environment and how that plays out in how they live, how much recycling, all those kinds of issues. It's not that those matters are unimportant, but verse 5, we should be fully convinced in our own minds. It's good to care. It's good to care for the world. It's good to care for our bodies. But as we do or don't do those things, the question is, are we looking down on one another in judgment? Are we making restrictions about who's in and who's out where God hasn't made those restrictions? So maybe as you think on some of those things, those examples I just gave, Maybe there's actually someone you need to apologize to. Maybe something you've said, maybe even something you just thought in terms of a judgmental attitude. Well, that's the first thing. They should accept one another. We should accept one another by leaving judgment to God. But what does that look like in our everyday relationships? Well, that's the second thing. Accept one another by protecting the weak. Accept one another by protecting the weak. From verse 13, let us no longer criticize one another. Instead, decide never to put a stumbling block or pitfall in your brother's way. This section seems particularly oriented toward the strong, those with kind of higher clearance. And the message is don't build trip hazards. Don't lead weak or low clearance Christians over sudden inclines that are going to cause them to drive straight into it and be parked there with their oil out everywhere. So what are these situations? Well, verse 14, I know, Paul says, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. At this point, you can picture the strong kind of celebrating, and we were right all along, nothing's unclean. But he goes on still, to someone who considers a thing to be unclean, to that one, it is unclean. For if your brother is hurt by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy that one Christ died for by what you eat. In other words, defilement does not come from meat. It comes from our minds. If someone thinks something should not be done, and then you as another Christian do it in front of them, well, verse 15, they'll be hurt by what you eat, even destroyed. Look down in verse 20. Do not tear down God's work. Talks about them stumbling in verse 21. Do not do anything that would make your brother stumble. Or down in verse 22. Do you have a conviction? Keep it between yourself and God. The man who does not condemn himself, but what he approves, is blessed. But whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats. They're condemning themselves by eating without a conviction that it's actually okay for them to do so. One piece of steak and yet such a multitude of risks. It's a no-win scenario here. For the person with less clearance, there's this turmoil of temptation if they're put in that situation. And if they refrain from eating, there's the turmoil that may come as they think that you, their fellow Christian, eating in front of them is actually sinning. And then if they do give in to the temptation, well, they're in a situation where they're feeling guilty as a result of giving in against their conscience. And so the free eater has led the restrictive eater into a situation of stumbling, tripping, even being destroyed. It's hard to know exactly what Paul means by destroyed here. Other translations have it as kind of fall into sin. And I think that gets the sense where he's probably not talking about falling away from Jesus, given Romans 5 to 8, four whole chapters of Romans have been about Christian assurance. But either way, the language here of destroyed or falling into sin, it's a really strong warning, isn't it? Paul's done this risk assessment of meat-eating with low-clearance Christians. And the potential consequences have come back. It's too risky. It's too dangerous. It's not worth it. So flaunting our freedoms with people who are enculturated with disciplined practices to maintain holiness, to them, freedom can actually look like a disregard for God. And so verse 16, they'll be actually tempted even to slander the work of God, the freedom bought by Jesus, as if it's some kind of evil thing. And so what's the solution? Well, verse 20, don't subject other people to these things. Do not tear down God's work because of food. Everything is clean, but it's wrong for a man to cause stumbling by what he eats. It's a noble thing not to eat meat, drink wine, or do anything that makes your brother stumble. I read this quote during the week when I was thinking about this, and it was really helpful in terms of summing this up. Our Christian freedom is a right of conduct. Our Christian freedom is a right of conduct, but love is our guide to conduct. Our Christian freedom is a right of conduct, but love is our guide to conduct, to how we should act. But I wonder if you're thinking, what about my meat? What about my drinks? Well, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by men. They might be ceremonially clean, food and drink, but they're not of ultimate importance, and that's what Paul's getting at here. If we make them that important, we might even lead other people astray, which is why this section has a message for both groups of people, the weak and the strong. To the strong, this is a message that we may need to forego certain things, legitimate practices, if they're endangering others. And for the weak, someone with lower clearance, it's a message to not judge or criticise those who are more free in their approach. Verse 19 sums up, so then we must pursue what promotes peace and what builds up one another. Which leads to a question we need to be thinking about. Which of these questions fits better with our situation when we're talking to someone who thinks differently? Is it how can I correct this person's thinking? Or is it how can I encourage their growth in Christ? How can I correct this person's thinking? Is that what we're thinking as we're going into a conversation with someone? Or how can I encourage their growth in Christ? Is that what we're thinking? You know, I know I can lean towards that first question, which is why verse 22 challenges me so much. Do you have a conviction? Keep it to yourself before God. Don't encourage further doubting to someone who is already likely doubting. I don't think Paul's saying here that we should never talk about these things. He does, and he gives his own opinion during it. But I think this is a warning for the strong to let the weak work things out for themselves, not be pressured or forced into opinions and creating scenarios where they feel that cornered, feel that sense of being cornered. See, in those days, this might have meant staying quiet about the meat you bought from the particular market near the pagan temple on the Sabbath day and how good that piece of meat was. What might it mean now? It could mean a whole bunch of things. But one example might be that maybe it looks like actually encouraging someone who has a go at serving for the first time, maybe in church, maybe here, even while there's something uncomfortable about maybe what they're wearing or something they've said in a prayer. Now, I know of two people in a previous church who have actually left the church over issues, those exact issues. Someone commenting on what they were wearing when they were up the front singing, rather than encouraging them for having a go for the first time, which they were. You know, it's fine for us to help fellow Christians recognise the freedom we have in Christ. It's a good thing. But if we feel we need to change someone, well, maybe our desire is to be right rather than them to be spiritually all right. I spoke to a lady at church a while back, and she was planning her son's birthday party. And she was thinking of having it on a Sunday afternoon. But she has a close friend, and the son has a close friend, whose family restrict what they do on a Sunday. And she shared with me how if she was wrestling with this temptation, what do I do? If she planned the party on a Sunday, which was a better day for a bunch of reasons for her, the other family might be tempted to come despite what they believe. But if the friend doesn't come, well, then he might think his friend, who's having the birthday, is sinning by having a party on that day. You see, it's a difficult scenario. And so the lady decided the best expression of her Christian freedom was actually to be the one who initiated having the party on a different day. That's accepting one another by protecting the weak. I wonder if you can think of an example you've seen. Maybe a situation you're thinking of now or of a person you've encountered who thinks differently. Just take a moment, just to yourself, just to write down something that stood out so far that's challenged you on this issue or a positive example you've seen. Just take a moment and write it down before we move on to the next section. The third place Paul goes here really gets to the question of, isn't this all just too hard? Like thinking of all these scenarios where we might have to push ourselves out of our restrictions or restrict ourselves, he gets to the motivation of the issue. Accept one another by bearing and building like Jesus. Accept one another by bearing and building like Jesus. From chapter 15, now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weakness of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us must please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even the Messiah did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Paul speaks here of bearing with others like Jesus did on the cross. Even bearing their insults, our sin. It's a quote there from Psalm 69, and it follows a bit where the psalmist says, "Zeal for your house, God's house, will consume me." And then the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. See, Jesus' commitment to God's house, as Paul applies it here, to God's church, leads him to be the one who takes the insults directed at God himself. That's how far Jesus goes for us, his church. The cross is how far Jesus goes for us, his church. We see it in 15 verse 7. Accept one another just as the Messiah also accepted you to the glory of God. He is our motivation. He is our strength. And if he's gone that far, how far will we go for one another? The language here is of bearing with each other, of building up. I don't know if you've ever done any work labouring or maybe moving house for someone like Wayne. If you've ever done that, you've probably slept really well on that night. I've never slept so well as the nights after about 3 months of helping renovate a house. If we're bearing the load and we're building, well, we're going to feel some kind of burden, aren't we? And so what might that look like for us? Well, remember the incident of my friends and the Land Cruiser and the Chevy? There's the two groups of people. For those with low clearance, what might this look like? Maybe you identify with them. You know, you're trying hard to be obedient to God, to be holy, but you've been led into situations, maybe even by others even here, to go against your conscience or to think what Christians are doing is against what God might want. If that's you, let me encourage you to be holy, to keep pursuing holiness, to test your opinions about what God says so you aren't missing out on the blessings of God's freedoms, yes, but most significantly, this is a passage which is a challenge to leave judgment to God rather than take it upon yourself, to not criticize the other. That's for those with lower clearance. What about for those with higher clearance? And I think for most of us, that's the situation we might find ourselves in. It's the situation Paul identifies with as saying we who are strong, including himself. If that's us, the onus is actually on us to act. Which means when it comes to a matter like a glass of beer, or whether we post something like that on a Facebook page, or relationship boundaries, acceptable and unacceptable language, or what we wear or what we don't wear, or how long we should be engaged for, or which movies are okay to watch, or eating or not eating certain foods, even some doctrines, like how we do church together. The key thing is that we keep them where God has put them, not as matters of ultimate importance, as secondary matters. Not ignoring them, but not fighting over them and breaking peace over them. And this is where us as the strong, if we identify with that group, need to particularly accept the weak by protecting and bearing and building, being gentle and being really cautious, because the reality is on these issues, we won't actually know where someone else might be particularly sensitive, where they have low clearance, which means surely we need to err on the side of caution. And this is especially the case, I think, if you work with kids or youth or people from different cultures. Different faith backgrounds even, who have come to trust in Jesus. See, talking in person or online even about going to the pub or heading to the city, simple statements. Yet to someone else, they might actually mean something different than what they mean to you. It's good to seek God's will and his guidance on these matters, what's okay, what's wise. But Paul's big point here is that on these disputable matters, these secondary issues, we've got to first work hard for peace. By accepting one another. Accepting one another by leaving judgment to God. Accepting by protecting, because sin is just too dangerous. And accepting one another by bearing and by building, just as Jesus accepted us. Let me pray that we might do those things. Our great God, we thank and praise you that you've placed us in community as Christians. Different communities, but one body of Christ. And so we pray that we might be people who look to the other and include them as us. Even when we're different, we might celebrate those differences, we might recognize them, but we might accept one another. We might look out for each other, promote peace rather than division. And we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Where are we at for time? Cool. Let's flick up on the next slide then. Here's a time for you to just have some reflection. This is my attempt to kind of put a bunch of these issues which we've discussed up. I'm hesitant to even show you this because I've categorised things and that's always dangerous. But I wanted to give you some way of just going, where's something sit and which ones of those things that I've written in blue stand out for you as an area maybe you're more sensitive or where you've been judgmental? And there's some questions there to think through. Just pick one of the questions and have a think on it and maybe pray to yourself for a moment.